turn to that passage that we just read, Romans chapter 16. We have reached verses 21 through 27 of Romans chapter 16. We have reached the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. I won't promise that this will be the end of our messages on Paul's letter to the Romans. We may actually do one recap message next week. But we are going to make it through, Lord willing, the rest of the book today as we look at Paul's ending to this wonderful book. And as we do so, and consider what's going on here with Paul and what he's doing in the book of Romans, we're going to find that Paul has been talking about the gospel from beginning to end. I looked at all of the topics that are in this last paragraph, and it is a paragraph rich with topics as Paul brings this letter to a close. But as he did that, and as he went through that, Paul gets to the point where he is going to talk about the gospel one more time. You remember chapter 1, verses 1 through 5? Paul begins the letter by saying, I want to talk to you about the gospel of God, which is all about Jesus Christ. And then he launches into 16 chapters about what the gospel of God really is. And then he brings it to an ending point here. And in verse 25 of Romans 16, he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And goes on to conclude his letter. But before he does that, if you look at verse 21, Paul is going to talk about some very interesting people and some interesting things as he goes forward. In verse 21, Paul says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is a host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. And as I read verses 21 through 24, I'll be honest, I'm thinking I am excited about Paul's last doxology starting in verse 25. And we spent a whole message on verses 1 through 16 where Paul was just talking about people in Rome. So I looked at this and I thought, what do you do with this? You know, it's almost like he stuck this in here, tucked it in just before the end of the letter until I really thought about the theme. The theme is the gospel from beginning to end. And Paul talks in chapter 1 about how he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul never talks about being the Lone Ranger and sharing the gospel. And what we've got in chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, is one last reminder that Paul wasn't doing it alone. And I love this reminder because of a couple of the people that he lists in here. Now, to be honest, you could spend a lot of hours trying to track down who are some of these people. Paul doesn't tell us who some of them are. Some of them he assumes that they know who they are. Some of them, maybe the folks at Rome already knew who they were, so Paul thought, you know, I don't have to give you much information. But first of all, he starts out and says, Timothy, my fellow worker. Timothy, my fellow worker. Paul's fellow workers in Jesus Christ. Who was Timothy? I thought about that because I thought, of all the people to list, he lists Timothy, my fellow worker. Timothy was a special co-worker for the Apostle Paul. When you think of the Apostle Paul, don't you normally get the idea of, here is some superman with the gospel. You know, he's going from town to town, sharing Christ, regardless of the opposition. It didn't matter if they beat him, imprisoned him, stoned him, and left him for dead. Paul just kept on going with the gospel. And sometimes we think, you know, I can't do that because, you know, Paul was just one special guy. And he was. But part of what made Paul what he was the team that Paul was constantly working with. On his first missionary journey, he took Barnabas and John Mark. There's stories that go along with that, but Barnabas was a huge help to his ministry. Barnabas was a huge help to integrating Paul into a Jewish Christian community that had been suffering from the persecutions that Paul had put them under. And Barnabas was kind of a bridge for him, leading him into what he would do. And then later Timothy. Timothy, known here as my fellow worker. You know, by the time Paul writes this letter to the Romans, Timothy has been with Paul for 8 years. 8 years of traveling with the Apostle Paul. 8 years of learning from the Apostle Paul. 8 years of sometimes being sent out with difficult ministries while Paul went on to other places and doing the work of the ministry. But somebody that Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 22, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he served me in the gospel. And I think part of Paul's effectiveness was due to the fact that he could count on the Timothys in his ministry. Timothy was someone who was there to support Paul, someone to help Paul, someone to minister with Paul. Do you imagine that Paul ever got criticized in the churches for the things he was doing? Nobody would ever criticize the Apostle Paul. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians. They're all over him. They were accusing him of all kinds of things. And I think Timothy was one of those guys that Paul could just sit down with, and he was supporting Paul in whatever he did. They're given a gift from God to Paul of Timothy, who would be there to support his ministry. So as he finishes this letter, he said, "Timothy, my fellow worker," and there's a lot in that. Someday we'll do a study of Timothy and the impact that Timothy had. But Paul said, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, Jewish Christians with the Apostle Paul." Doing what? These are three names that you can spend hours trying to track down. Some think that Lucius might be actually Luke. Others say, no, it can't be. And they argue about that for pages on end. And then they go into talking about Jason, and is Jason the Jason that was listed in the book of Acts, or is this a different Jason? And the commentators argue about that, and by the time I ended up reading all this stuff, I kind of chuckled to myself because I thought, that's not why Paul put this here. So I thought about giving you all that information, and I thought, if you really want that information, it's out there, look it up. But that's not the reason their names are here. They're here because they are co-workers of Paul. And whatever they're doing is important enough to Paul that he's going to say, you know what, I want to let you all know at Rome that Timothy's here with me and he greets you. And so does Lucius, and so does Jason, and so does Sosipater, or however you pronounce that guy's name. And then it's an interesting thing in verse 22. Up until this point, you don't know who's writing the book of Romans. And it's interesting in the perspective of this book is an inspired book. It's the inspired word of God. The Holy Spirit's inspiring what's in here. But all of a sudden, in verse 21, look at who's talking. Paul has been talking for 16 chapters. And we get to verse 22, and suddenly we say, "I, Tertius." Tertius takes over. He's writing. I'm sure Paul knew what he was doing. Paul probably said, you know what? You should include a greeting. I think the Spirit of God said, you know what? You should include a greeting so people realize that there are people supporting and aiding and helping the Apostle Paul. A lot of Paul's letters were written by somebody else, and without going into that, there's lots of reasons that that may have been. But here's somebody, again, who is ministering and making Paul's ministry and impact that more impactful, that more possible. What would Paul have done without Tertius? Had to find somebody else probably to write the book, but God used this man. And he said, you know what? Here I am, and I am supporting the Apostle Paul writing this letter. And then you've got Gaius, who's the host to me and to the whole church, and he greets you. Gaius, how important is he to Paul's ministry? Paul is writing this letter. Do you remember where we said Paul was writing this letter from? He's writing this letter from the city of Corinth. He's been there probably getting to the end of his time there as he writes the book of Romans, somewhere around 2 years. How many of you like a house guest for 2 years? You know, house guests are kind of fun, but they could, even family wears out their welcome after a little bit of time. And Paul looks and he says, Gaius has been hosting me, probably hosting him for most of the time he was there. As far as we know, Paul's a single guy. Do single guys have their quirks? Ladies, single guys come and stay at your house? Are they always easy to host? And here's Paul. You think Paul had people pop into the house to see him? You think Paul maybe disrupted the Gaius household schedule a little bit? And when he looks, he says, he greets you, he's hosted me. And I say that again in the whole perspective of the book of Romans, looking at Romans chapter 12, we all have different gifts, but Gaius' gift was important to the Apostle Paul. It was important to the ministry at Corinth. Paul didn't have to worry about where he was staying. He probably didn't have to worry about meals. He didn't have to worry about how he was going to pay for wherever he was staying. Here's somebody who aided the ministry with the gift that God had given him. And again, I say that because you don't have to be Timothy to have an impactful part in the ministry. You don't have to be Tertius and writing a whole letter going to the Romans. But you need to use the gifts that God's given you. And Paul's going to talk about why in just a minute. He goes on here and he says, not only that, but Erastus, the city treasurer, somebody with a little bit of renown, and our brother Quartus greets you. Who's Quartus? You won't find him any place else in Scripture. In fact, the name kind of means the fourth one. So he's probably the fourth child. You know, any of you have four children or more? It's interesting to watch, especially moms, as they have all these children. I remember our firstborn and moms making scrapbooks and photo albums. And, you know, you've got this whole, here's the life of Joshua, our firstborn. And then Jordan came along. And there was still a scrapbook. It was a little bit shorter, probably, than the first scrapbook. I don't know that for sure. It's a little harder to find pictures, but there's still a lot of pictures. And then our thirdborn comes along. And there's a little less scrapbooking, and I don't even know if that scrapbook ever get... Did that scrapbook ever get finished? I don't know if that one ever even got finished. Good intentions, but that's the third one. And then Jessica came along, and don't ask her about how her life was. She thinks she had it really bad because she was the forgotten child. But everybody else looks and says, oh, you're the favorite child. But you look at all this, the fourth child, well, Quartus is probably the fourth one. And what did he do? It's like, come on, Paul, can't you at least give him a pat on the back? I'm guessing he did something with the ministry with the Apostle Paul. That's why he's listed, but we don't even know. And again, as I sat in my office thinking about who was Quartus, what he looked like, what did he do, what was his gift, why was he important to the Apostle Paul, important enough to mention here, I thought, what a gift to be able to minister without any renown. Are you willing to minister? When only God knows what you did. I don't know. I couldn't even find any commentators that were going to guess who he was. They just kind of like, yeah, and him too. And let's go on, because there's a lot of good stuff left in this chapter. But I thought, what would our churches be like if we had more Quartuses in the church? I am willing to serve. I am willing to do whatever God calls me to do. It doesn't have to be important. It doesn't have to be up front. It doesn't have to be something that everybody knows about. In fact, it could be something that nobody but the Lord knows what I did. And I'm going to do it with all my might. And I'm guessing that's who this Quartus is like, because Paul included him. He said, our brother Quartus, he greets you too. And so all of these people had a part in Paul's ministry. Important people, some of them. Simple people, maybe some of them. But all of them using their gifts and making a difference in Paul's ministry, enough so that he mentioned them in this book of Romans. Now, this last paragraph of Romans, Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, draws together a lot of the crucial themes in this letter and provides a great way to bring it to a close. So when Ben said I was going to close the letter, I probably should close the letter with this message, but I think I'm going to sneak one more in, because I want to go through a few more things, reminders for us on this book before we finish. But as we go through all of this here, and as we look at what we've got here, Paul finishes this with what's called the doxology. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27 is a doxology. And basically what all that means is it's from two Greek words, doxa, which means glory, and logos, which means word. It's a word that ascribes glory to God. But where do we find these doxologies in Scripture? These doxologies always pop up, or for the most part, they pop up where areas of great theological doctrine of who God is and how God's work has been explained. And suddenly, the writers will break out in this doxology of praising God. Why is this Thanksgiving service one of my favorite services of the year? Because it's a time of doxology for us. And if you can be here Tuesday, I hope you'll be. If you come Thursday, you're going to find an empty building. So be here Tuesday at 6 o'clock if you can, and just share with somebody what God's doing in your life, not to point to you, but to point to Him. To say, I want to give glory to God because God has done this. That's what this whole doxology at the end of Paul's letter is about. Peter uses them. You look in 1st and 2nd Peter, he's got doxologies. John has a couple doxologies at the end of Revelation, but I think my favorite doxology, other than this one in Romans, because Romans had just become one of my favorite books studying through it, but one of my other favorites is one that we did this summer. You remember Jude? We got to the end of the book of Jude, and Jude cries out after all of this, fight for the truth. Fight these false teachers. And then all of these doctrinal things that thankfully Ben had to struggle through and try to explain what he's talking about and why he's bringing them in. Suddenly at the end of this, as he thinks about the truth, he says in verses 24 and 25 of Jude, now to him is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Jude looks and he's just overwhelmed with who God is. Are you bored with the book of Romans, or are you overwhelmed with who God is? Probably part of it's just getting older. Now, again, I got some more advice this morning about what it's going to be like getting older, so it kind of gives me a little bit of concern at times, but I find myself getting more and more emotional over Scripture. And I come to the end of the book of Romans, and Paul starts talking about the gospel again. And I'm getting teary-eyed in my office, and I'm looking around to make sure nobody's there because, you know, I just got back from hunting. I'm supposed to be this hunter and this masculine man. But if what God did for us in the book of Romans doesn't touch you at the depths of your soul, you need to get on your knees and say, God, help me to see Jesus Christ for who he is. Help me to see a merciful, gracious God for who he is. Help me to remember myself for who I was and who I am now. And that's why Paul gets to these last few verses in this doxology. He just said, everything that exists, everything that we did, everything that we've studied for over 2 years ought to point to the glory of God, and it ought to excite us about who he is. Excite us about the God that we serve. Touch us at the very depth of our being about how God worked on our behalf that we were unworthy. And so Paul is thinking about all these things as he gets to this doxology and brings attention to the glory of God. Look at verses 25 through 27. We're going to skip over part and then come back to it. But what is Paul trying to say in this doxology? Look at verse 25. He says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." And then in the next couple of verses, Paul's going to unpack what he means by the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. But we need to skip down to the end of verse 7 to find out what's Paul really driving at. He's saying, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel," verse 27, "to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ." Amen. Now, if we had started the book of Romans with that doxology, would that be a wonderful truth? I mean, that is really something to consider and meditate on. But when you come through all of what Paul has shared through Romans, and he says at the end of this, verse 25, "Now." Why is he saying "now"? He's saying, based on what I've just shared with you, based on God's mercy and God's grace and God's gift in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us, and what we have in Romans chapter 8 there is, therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How many of you and how many of us deserve no condemnation? And yet Paul said, that's where it is. Now, considering all of those things, considering the fact of Romans chapter 12, that we've all been given gifts so that we can contribute not only to the body of Christ, but to the glory of God as we exercise those gifts. Timothy exercised gifts of teaching and preaching and discipling, and he glorified God, but no less than Gaius, who opened up his home and took care of Paul and glorified God. And so Paul's looking at all of those things, and he's saying, now as we consider all those things and we consider who God is, to him be glory. But look at the way Paul introduces him. Think about this book. How could Paul have introduced this great God as he gets to the end of this book? "Now unto him who is merciful and gracious." Would that have been true? Would that have touched the very depths of our souls as we thought about God's mercy and grace? He could have said, "Now unto the all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing God." He talks about that at the end of chapter 11, but he doesn't state that either. He could have said, "Now unto," and filled in all kinds of blanks. But what Paul chooses to do through the Holy Spirit as he closes off this letter, he says in verse 25, "Now unto him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel." Paul, why are you going there? He has just taken a book, the book of Romans, that is literally all about Jesus Christ, all about God. And as he closes it off, who's he making it about? Don't miss it. It's all about God, but it's also all about you and me. He said, now unto this God who is able to strengthen you. And the idea of strengthen you is to make you strong in the faith. Unto this God who is able to give you the ability to resist temptation and trials. To the result that will not forsake and abandon Jesus Christ. Now unto the God who is able to do that. Why is that important? Have you ever talked to anybody and given them the gospel and they just say, oh, you don't understand my life. You don't understand where I've been. You don't understand the depths of the sin that I live in day to day. You don't understand how much it would take for God to be able to forgive me. What's Paul saying at the end? Now unto him who is able to do all this for you. It doesn't matter what your background. It doesn't matter what baggage you're bringing along with you. It doesn't matter whether you've come through and grown up in a Christian home and you felt like you were always a Christian and suddenly saw what Jesus Christ did for you in coming to him, or whether you had not known Christ and you had lived in the depths of sin and degradation for years. Paul says, it doesn't matter who you are. God is able to do all of this for you because of who he is. And as he does that, without stating it, Paul spent all these chapters already stating that he's saying, because he's merciful, because he's gracious, because he's sovereign, because he's the God who chooses those who seem least likely to be his children, because he's able to mold them all into one group and body, and because in doing all that, he does it for his own glory, God is able to save you. And it applies to anyone who will come and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So Paul begins with this idea, God is able. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is going to finish his work in you. And again, I love Romans because what is that work? Paul, what do you mean he's going to complete that work? That work is Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Are there days when you don't feel very Christ-like? Are there days when you look in the mirror and you wonder, God, why me? I'm struggling with this. I should have already gotten victory over that. Or I did have victory over that, and then I tripped and fell yesterday. And you look, but God said, Paul says through the Holy Spirit again, that God has said, I will strengthen you. I'm going to complete that. I am going to make you like Jesus Christ. And day after day after day, part of the good news is this whole sanctification thing that God's going to keep working in our hearts and lives. He's not going to leave us where we are. We aren't people who need to be worried and depressed and despondent because we aren't what we ought to be, but we need to walk with Christ and let him bring us to where we ought to be. And then he says that, God is able to strengthen you according to the gospel and the preaching of Christ. When I first started working through this passage, I started trying to figure out, okay, now what is Paul trying to say? Is he saying God's going to strengthen you through the gospel and through the preaching of Christ? And then he goes on later and he says, it also according to the mystery that was kept for Israel. So is it the gospel and then it's Christ and then it's also this mystery that's being revealed that God's making one all these bodies that were separate in Jesus Christ? What's he trying to say? But when you read the way that it's structured in the Greek, it's just so picturesque and vivid. It says, God is able to strengthen you by his gospel, and literally according to my gospel, even the preaching about Jesus Christ is the force that's there. The fact that the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. The gospel and God strengthening us and God making us who we need to be and God giving us an eternal home in heaven is all about Jesus Christ. It's about a relationship. It's not about a denomination. It's not about a church. It's not about a family pedigree or how long you've walked with the Lord. It's about what your relationship is with him now. And what it's going to be for all of eternity. And Paul looks and he says, God's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ because of what I've taught you in the book of Romans. What did he teach us in Romans chapter 8? The Spirit of God lives within us. And it's going to make a difference. And he's going to point to that in a moment. But he said, God will make us strong through the gospel, through our relationship and dependence upon Jesus Christ. Well, what else is he going to do with that? How else does that work? Look at the rest of these verses. He says here, God will strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations. Paul, why are you talking about a mystery at the end of the book? Because he already explained the mystery. You remember Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11? The mystery was that the Messiah was for the Jew first, but then for you and me, for the Greek, for the Gentile. And how God was going to take Jew and Gentile and graft them in together in one body, all his children of Abraham, looking forward to an eternity with Jesus Christ, an eternity with God their Father, so that there is no Jew and no Gentile. There's no Greek and no barbarian, but all are one in Jesus Christ. And he says here that this is a mystery that was kept for long ages. And the idea here is this has been kept from all eternity past. You ever think you've got your act together and suddenly something goes wrong and you've got to rearrange your schedule and say, oops, what do I do with that? If we're not careful, don't we sometimes get that idea about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? God created everything, and at the end of 7 days, he said, it's good, it's very good. And then, Genesis doesn't tell us how long later, but sometime later, Adam and Eve sinned. And they messed up everything. And then God had to sit down as a triune God and say, well, what do I do now? We kind of almost think that way when we look at the scriptures, but what Paul's saying is, you know what? God knew before he ever created Adam and Eve that all this was going to happen. And I'll be honest, how many of you in your logic and your thinking, because I've done it, sat down and looked at that and said, well, if that's true, then why did God create Adam and Eve and the rest of us in the first place? What was he thinking? And that's a dangerous place to go with an all-wise God. And Paul's going to remind us at the end of this when he says, to the only wise God be glory. And he's referring to that whole plan. God knew what he was doing from ages past. Why did he do that? For his glory. Couldn't he do it another way? He doesn't need my opinion on that. He's the only wise God. And you look, you say, but it doesn't make sense to me. And Paul's saying, it doesn't have to make sense to you. Because it was God's plan from the very beginning. And though it was a mystery, why did Peter have such a difficult time with Cornelius coming to Jesus Christ? Why did Peter have to struggle, even so Paul in Galatians, he said, I had to stand up to him in his face because he couldn't figure out this whole Jew and Gentile thing. Because though it was prophesied in here, it was a mystery to them. And that mystery was revealed in Jesus Christ. And now we look back as we look at this passage here, and it says, but it's been disclosed through the prophetic writings that have been made known to all the nations. Isn't it exciting to look back at the prophecy about Jesus Christ, knowing who he is and what he did and being able to put it together? They didn't have that at that time when they were given that prophecy. And so they didn't always get the fact that the Gentiles were going to have a part, that God was going to work and give this truth to all of the nations, that in essence, and we've talked about this in our evangelism studies before, but God placed Israel there so the nations would look and see the only true God and be drawn to him. And the Jews thought God placed us here so they would look and say, here's the only true God and you can't have him. And that's not what he was saying. That's not what he was doing. And Paul's saying, that's the wonderful thing about this whole message, that through the ages and through all that's been hidden and the mystery that's been kept for the ages, that God is bringing all men to himself, making himself known to all nations. Why do we have a missions program? Because we believe that. And we believe it's important to get that word out into all the nations that this message is for you. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What book did that come out of? I love Romans. There's so much in this book that God uses to teach us and to move us into what we need to be. And that brings us to this last part. Look at verse 26 at the end of that verse. It says here that he's made known unto all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. What's this command of the eternal God that Paul's talking about? The emphasis, I think, is on God's timing in making all of this happen. Remember Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. That's God's command in his time. God had that all figured out from eternity past. You know, again, as I was studying the scriptures and as I was a younger theologian and looking at all this, I thought, isn't that interesting how God waited until everything happened so that it was perfect? So that there was the Pax Romana and people could travel and people could get around and the word could get around. And there was a Greek language so that the New Testament could be written in a language that would express exactly what God wanted to express at that time. And the Jews were under the Romans, and the Romans were going to use crucifixion as part of their thing. And that had been predicted from ages past. And isn't it interesting how God finally said, okay, now's the time. Paul's saying, that's not what happened. God orchestrated all those pieces of history. Because he's the God of history. And he brought it all together at the perfect timing. And now at the command of God, it all happened like that. Exactly as God had predicted it. Exactly as the prophets had predicted it for years and years. At the command of God and in God's sovereign timing, all this happens. And to what end? And you've got to be careful as you read this. Because sometimes we say, well, look at the end. It's in verse 26. To bring about the obedience of faith. God did all this so you would come to a faith and your life would be changed. And there's truth in that. In fact, we could look at that. You remember that obedience to faith, where that idea came from? There's one other passage in Scripture where we find it. Romans chapter 1, those first few verses, where it said that the gospel of God was for the purpose of bringing men to the obedience of faith. And the idea here is God wants men's lives to be changed. You see, when Paul says here that God will strengthen you according to my gospel, sometimes we sell it way too short. I was brought up to believe that the gospel was the fact that I'm a sinner, and I need to come to Jesus Christ, and I need to ask Jesus Christ to forgive my sin, and to cleanse me, and to make me a child of God, and that was the gospel. And that is this part of the gospel. You've got to come in by faith alone, through grace alone, to Christ alone, and get his righteousness imputed to you instead of your own righteousness by putting your faith and trust in Christ alone. But that's only the beginning of the gospel. Paul said, it starts here. But if you're one of those folks who came out and said, well, you know, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I prayed with my mom, and I'm saved, and I live like the devil, and I do my own thing, and it doesn't matter because I point back to that time where I prayed, and I'm okay. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's saying there's an obedience that follows with the gospel. Paul's saying, when you come to the gospel, you come to the gospel of the obedience of faith. The gospel changes lives. And that's that sanctification part of the gospel. And if you only look back to the justification and you can't find any sanctification in your life, you better make sure that you've really come to Christ. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Well, what does it look like? Paul, why don't you explain this to us in this doxology? Because he already did. You remember Romans chapter 12? Here's just a few of the characteristics of the obedience of faith. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You want to walk in the obedience of faith? You do so as a living sacrifice. You do so not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test and discern what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. If that was all that was there, wouldn't that be challenge enough? But then he goes on in verse 3 and says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but be part of the body. Verses 4 through 6, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. And here's the key. What does it look like to have an obedience to faith? Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Use your gifts to minister to other people. It's part of the obedience of faith. You say, well, what's that look like when we get together? Romans 12, 9 through 14. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. I'm going to stop there for just a second. Serve the Lord. It breaks my heart because I know people that were actively doing all of those things until somebody just insulted them. Stepped on their toes. Didn't notice what they did. And they were serving and doing. And they thought, if I'm not going to get any recognition for that, if nobody notices that I'm here, be a courtesan. Serve the Lord. Because if you're serving the Lord, it doesn't matter what anybody else says or what they think. I know folks that, and we should never do this. This is Matthew 7, but they look and say, well, I know why he did that. And they attribute wrong motives to you. You think, I was just trying to do the right thing. And they're, no, I know why he did that. He wants attention. He wants a pat on the back. He wants, serve the Lord. That's what it looks like to have a faith, obedience to faith. He goes on in this passage, and he said, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And then follows up in verse 21 of that chapter and says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the obedience of faith. Are you growing in those areas? Are you walking closer and closer to the Lord in those areas every day? That's what Paul's looking for at the end of this book. He's saying here that this is what it means to be strengthened according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ and the revelation of this mystery that we've been all brought together in Christ, one body, working together, serving together, glorifying God together, so that this obedience of faith testifies to all the nations, which is exactly what he said here. It's a testimony to the nations. I don't remember who I read or who I was listening to, but I remember one preacher this week as I went through this passage said, you know what? The nations aren't all that impressed by the cars you drive, by the houses you live in, by all the perks you have. They're impressed when they see you walk in the obedience of faith to Jesus Christ. That's the testimony. That's what glorifies God in the eyes of the nations and makes the gospel for the sake of his name. And now we turn to the finish up with this wonderful part of this doxology. What's Paul really driving at? Now to him who is able to strengthen you, verse 25, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul crowns this marvelous praise by saying, he is the only wise God. Are there things in this book of Romans that you don't fully grasp and understand yet? If you say, no, I got it all, please see me afterwards because I need some help in some of these areas. We serve a vast God. He's so much greater than we are. And to wrap our mind around all these things, and when we look at some of these things, I don't understand how that could work. Paul reminds us, give glory to the only wise God because he knows why it's there. He knows what he's doing. He's in control. None of this is out of control. If you had an all-wise God who wasn't in control, he wouldn't be worth much. He could sit down and tell you what was wrong, but he can't make it right. But he's the almighty God. He is working his plan. He is the God of history. He's the God of your history. And he says to you today, as my child, walk in obedience of faith. Walk in obedience of faith, yes, and it may be well with you, but according to this passage, that the nations might see what the gospel does in the lives of individuals and glorify God. In order that God might receive the glory for your life. He's the only wise God, and to him be glory forever. Paul had already kind of dealt with some of this when he talked about it in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. As Paul came to the end of that chapters 1 through 8 in God's plan of salvation, chapters 9 through 11, who God is and how God works, he cried out, just like he cries out at the end of this verse, oh, the depths of the riches, verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Did you catch those questions that Paul asks at the end of that doxology in Romans chapter 11? He said, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? How many of us understand exactly what God's doing all the time? Most of you are old enough to this point that I know you've come to the point at times when you look and say, God, I don't understand what you're doing. At those times, we need to say, glory be to the only wise God. Because he does know. And he's in control. And he's moving through our lives and through history exactly as he said he would. Or who has given to him that he might be repaid? And I thought about that with this obedience of faith, and especially when I look at Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 9. You know, how often do we sacrifice for Jesus Christ? Do we serve him and then we say, you know, God, I did this for you, so if you could, and we fill in the blank. So Paul looks and he says, when you think of this great God, who's given him a gift that he needs to be repaid? God doesn't owe us anything. Everything he gives us is grace. And Paul reminded us earlier in this book, may the grace of God be with you all. And then the thought that came after that, for from him and through him and to him are all things. What's Paul saying? He's got it all under control. It's all from him. It's all to him. It's all through him. God's got it under control. He hasn't forgotten you. He's not punishing you out of spite. He loves you as his children, as his child. And he's making you more like Jesus Christ. And as Paul comes to the end of this book and thinks about all of that and all of those amazing things, he says, to this only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. One last time, may God be glorified. And he's done it. And he's let us experience some of that in Jesus Christ. You remember what the disciples said? Lord, show us the Father. Have I been with you so long and you don't know me? Look at Jesus Christ. See the Father and cry out in glory to him. Praise be to the only wise God. To him be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And then we can cry out, amen. Truly, this is the case. Let's pray. Father, what an ending to an amazing letter from the Apostle Paul. Lord, I pray that you might do a work in our hearts that we might never forget the wonder and the awe of an all-wise, almighty, all-powerful, sovereign God who's working in our lives. And God, may we never forget that even at the end of this wonderful book, full of doctrine, full of truth, full of things that at times, Lord, it's difficult to get our minds fully around. And yet at the end of this book, Paul reminds us that that God wants to strengthen us through his gospel and through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you will do just that. You've promised you would. And I pray that you'll draw us close to yourself. May we experience the obedience of faith in our lives, even this week, that will honor and glorify you in our decisions, in our actions, in our treatment of others. Lord, and the use of our time and the way that we use the gifts that you've given us, Lord, help us to use them, not for our reputation or our renown, but for your glory. Lord, may you be glorified in us today, for it's in Christ's name we pray.